Our scripture passage this morning is Psalm 18, page 454 in your pew Bible, Psalm 18. These are the words of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of Yahweh, who addressed the words of this song to Yahweh on the day when Yahweh rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to him, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but Yahweh was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me, because he delighted in me. Yahweh dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of Yahweh, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you show yourself pure. And with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. Yahweh my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of Yahweh proves true. He is a shield for those who take refuge in him. For who is God but Yahweh, and who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer, and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You've given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through, so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. I beat them as fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I did not know, whom I had not known, served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart. and came trembling out of their fortresses. Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Yahweh, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for the words of your servant David that you have through your Holy Spirit given to the church. We're thankful, Father, for this song and what it teaches us about you and your ways in the world and how you have anointed your king to rule over the nations. We ask, Father, that you would grant us the faith of children to believe the miraculous word that you've given to us and that we, in boldness, would carry this word in our hearts into all the world. Help us, Father, to be strengthened as we are fed by your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Now this is obviously the longest psalm that we've come to in our series, Psalm 18. And this psalm, thankfully, joyfully, has a context given to it. And this psalm, before we jump in to the text, would be beneficial if we knew the context just however briefly. This psalm is a near copy of the words of David in 2 Samuel chapter 22. There are a few variations. If you would flip there, you don't have to now, but if you would flip there, eventually, maybe later today, you can notice those differences. A minor one, for example, is that the words have been changed in verse 1. The words are different. I love you, O Yahweh. That's how David starts the song that the church sings. It starts with love. But when it was written in 2 Samuel 22, the words are just slightly different. But this is a wonderful example of how a song of David in an immediate context is given over to all the sons of David, given over to all of those who through Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, have become Jews. Right? This song has now been adopted from an individual into the history of Israel, and to the church. The song is given to us at an important moment in the life of David. At this moment in 2 Samuel, David is nearing the end of his life, and actually 2 Samuel 23, we're told that these are the last words of David. Okay, so this song comes before the last words of David. And leading up to this song, it's important that we know that Saul has been defeated. As the context, the superscript of the psalm tells us, David had been delivered from the hand of Saul. But not only that, at this time in Israel's history, there was a 3-year famine that had been lifted as well. So David has been delivered from the hand of Saul, and a 3-year famine has been lifted upon Israel. And at this point as well, the Philistines rise up against David and his army. David is now king, and as king, he goes out to battle the Philistines. Now, this is a familiar battle for us. This is when David goes out to battle and there's a handful of Philistine giants, presumably the descendants of Goliath. And David, at this moment in history, is the well-known giant killer. Not only is he the one who slew Goliath, but he's slain his tens of thousands of Philistines. And the Philistines are bold enough to come up against Israel. And David enters the battlefield with his men, and we read in 2 Samuel 21 that on the battlefield, David grows weary. This is the one moment of weakness on the battlefield for David. And the Philistines take note of it. Did you see the king stumble? Did you see him on bended knee, sucking wind? Right? And the giants say, "This is our time to go after the giant killer. He is weakened, he is winded, and he is down." But this is when David's men surround him and Abishai rises up. And the first giant who comes in to battle David is struck down by Abishai. And there are 3 other giants that come against David, and they're all brought down by his loyal men. Not only is David a giant killer, But all those who kiss the king, who bow on bended knee in service to him, have become giant killers. And we read at this moment, after the battle is won, David's loyal men tell him, "You should no longer go out to battle with us." It is at this moment, Saul, he's been delivered from Saul. The kingdom is his. The famine has been lifted. The heavens have been opened and Israel is fed. And the Philistines and all the progeny of Goliath are defeated. And his loyal men tell David, "It's time for you to rest." It is at this moment that we receive 2 Samuel 22, Psalm 18, the words of David to Yahweh his God, singing his praises and deliverances. It is at this moment that we read the heading of the psalm, a psalm of David, the servant of Yahweh. This is what we've realized from our Bible study on Wednesdays through 1 Samuel. The difference between Saul and David is that David remembers he's still a servant of Yahweh. Saul has forgotten that, and he's been removed from the throne. But David knows his place. The true king of Israel is the Lord God, and David is but his servant. David, the servant of Yahweh, who addressed the words of this song to the Yahweh on the day when Yahweh rescued him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. That is the context of the psalm. The tyranny of Saul is ended, the famine is lifted, and the threat of the Philistines is put down. Israel is secure from internal strife. Israel is being fed as the heavens are opened. And their number one enemy, the Philistines, are undone. And David sings. He is a king at rest. He is a king in glory. And he sees God's victories and he makes music. This is the context of the psalm. And it was brief context, and I hope you remember those stories. And this psalm is rather long, and to help us get a better grasp of the whole, because it is quite large, can be divided up into five movements. Five movements of the psalm. Verses 1 to 3 is the resolve of David to bless God simply for who he is. David resolves to bless Yahweh because Yahweh is God. In verses 4 to 19, David extols in the song the delivery of his mercy, of God's mercy. Of all the acts of God's deliverance, David sings in verses 4 to 19. Then in verses 20 to 28, David sings of his delight in God's dealings with him. This is when David sings of the wellness of God in dealing with his faithfulness in the covenant. In verses 29 to 45, David recounts God's deliverances again and proclaims his trust for the future. And then in verses 46 to 50, David, of course, sings of himself and these wonderful grand terms of the nations coming to bow before him and obeying God's Messiah, little m, God's anointed one. But we also know from the letter to the Romans that David is speaking prophetically. He's singing prophetically in this psalm about Jesus, the greater son of David. And we could simply walk through the psalm and show you Jesus in every verse. That would be profitable to do. But I think that that is something that you can meditate on your own time. But David prophetically here at the end of the psalm sings of the promised seed. If you notice at the end in verse 50, great salvation he brings to his king. He shows steadfast love to his anointed, his Messiah, to David, and literally his seed forever, singular, his seed. And we can't go without thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who wages war against the wicked. So we see sort of this big flow, this movement of David promising to sing praises to God simply for who he is, and ending in God's king receiving service from all of the nations. The song is a song of a grateful heart, overwhelmed with God's goodness. So in verses 1 to 3, We notice the song begins with love, the chief of virtues, the crowning grace of the fruits of the Spirit. David loves the Lord. We've seen from our Bible study why David then ascribes all of these titles to Yahweh. Why does David call God his rock, his fortress, his stronghold, his refuge, his shield? Right? We've seen this as we've studied the books of Samuel. Every time David is in a pickle out in the wilderness, he's saved in a pile of rocks. Right? He's always out in the wilderness and he's delivered by God in a pile of rocks. Right? He's hidden in the cave of Adullam in a pile of rocks. He goes out and he's surrounded by Saul. David flees down one side of the mountain, a pile of rocks, and Saul pursues him both ways around the mountain, and God delivers him by bringing Philistines. God, you are my rock. You separate me from the wicked. You are the cliff, the crag in the wilderness that hides me from those who hate me. You see, David was not only concealed by the rock, hidden, but he was also firmly established upon the rock. It is where David would take his stand. God had become David's shield, the one who protected him from the hands of the bloodthirsty men. And we read that God is the one who lifts up David's horn, a metaphor for strength and victory in battle. Verse 3, we see David's resolve to praise God in the midst of conflict. David knows that to call upon the name of Yahweh is to be delivered from his enemies. David knows to call upon the name of Yahweh is to be delivered from his enemies. It's as though David had such faith that he could fight his enemies while singing. Right? David had the faith of singing on the battlefield. In verses 4 to 19, David then describes God's deliverances. The first enemy that David mentions is the greatest enemy, death. In all of the moments of David's life, just think back to the very first moments we know of David. Not only is Goliath not a problem, but he's not a problem because I've wrestled lions and bears and won. Now, many of us, if we were to face off toe-to-toe with a lion or a bear, it may indeed feel like the cords of death are wrapped around us. Right? Not many of us would be bold enough to grab a bear by its beard and wrestle it to the ground to rescue a single sheep. From the very moments of David's life that are recorded for us, David knows what it is like to face death in the face, to stand toe to toe with the end of life. David knows what it feels like to have God deliver him from death. Now, when you look at David's song here, just the first three verses, and just take a snapshot of David's life, any moment of David's life recorded for us in the Bible, and you have to think, God put him through the ringer. This man knew what it was like to suffer. Being pursued to death by his father-in-law, having to leave his best friend Jonathan, having to abandon his wife for fear that she would be put to death as well, never going back to Bethlehem because Saul would know where your family lives, right? Taking your parents and hiding them with a foreign king to protect their lives. Right? To take any snapshot of David's life, and David sings, I love you, O Lord. You've been my rock. I've suffered immensely. But we think, this is the man after God's own heart, and this is how he suffers. The cords of death, the torrents of Belial, or as the ESV says, the torrents of destruction, the cords of Sheol, the snares of death. But so it is for the sons and daughters of God. This isn't a new revelation to us. Even David, the hero who conquered Goliath, became afraid at certain times. Death was constricting him. Floods of ungodly people surrounded him. It looked as though Sheol was opening its mouth to swallow him up. And yet David's song teaches us God does not forsake his chosen. The man after God's own heart, time after time, became the hunted man of God, on the run, always, by the wickedness of the world. But notice what happens in these verses in 4 to 19. After David tells us about death surrounding him, torrents of destruction, the cords of Sheol, verse 6, "In my distress, I called upon Yahweh." That changed everything. In his distress, David called to Yahweh, and that changed everything. A single prayer, transcending distance from earth to heaven, brought deliverance from heaven to earth. A single prayer from David. There's never a wrong time to pray. There's no distress or suffering that should ever stop you from opening your mouths in supplication. Over the wrapping cords of death and the flood of godlessness, David's voice went to the ear of his Father in heaven. Here is a comfort beyond compare. Our words go directly and immediately to the one who can do something about it. There's nothing that stands between the prayers of God's children and God our Heavenly Father. A prayer from David shifted the earth. Mountains quaked. The earth shook. Even what we think is immovable is movable by the prayers of God's children. There's only one immovable rock, and that is our God. Even the most immovable objects in creation are subject to the faith of God's children. Just read through the Bible. All you have to do is just read through the Bible, find weak men and women, and when they open their mouths, you'll see what happens. Prayer has opened the iron gates of heaven to rain upon the earth. Prayer has opened prison doors, shaken houses, torn down temples, called down fire upon the wicked. You find any weak man and woman of prayer in the Bible, and God will move heaven and earth to save them. Spurgeon once said that prayer rings the alarm bell and the master of the house arises to rescue, shaking all things beneath his tread. What we have here in this psalm is that when David's cry goes up to heaven, it's like the fire bell in a firehouse, right? And God descends through the ladder, and as he's running to rescue David, the mountains shake. The foundations of the earth are moved because God is coming. Nothing makes God so angry as when the wicked persecute his children. We just remember from Psalm 17, David pleads with the Lord, "Keep me as the apple of your eye." If the triune God of heaven and earth, the one who is holy, 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 has you in Christ as the apple of his eye, there is nothing that will raise his wrath more than the persecution of his children. The wrath of God is vividly depicted in verse 8. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. If we could add a metaphor here, God is the good dragon. Right? Everything in this world that is wicked is a ripoff and a distortion of the truth. God is the good dragon protecting his treasure, the treasure that his son has won and redeemed. A man of prayer is a powerful warrior. The world should fear a people who pray. Say that again. The world should fear a people who pray. We see God mounting his war chariot, and fire and lightnings and thunder and hail and coals of fire rain down. God is the consuming whirlwind, and the prince of the power of the air has no claim. Legions of hell and man cannot stand before the jealous love of our divine warrior. And who should fear? For he who is with us is greater than all those who would ever rise against us. One commentator puts it this way, that the boastful sinners prove to be great cowards when God enters the battlefield. Boastful sinners prove to be great cowards when God enters the battlefield. What we see in these verses 4 to 19 is the prayer of a righteous man being heard by God and deliverance coming. Even to the change of the order of nature, the channels of the waters were seen, the foundations of the earth were laid bare. We have another deliverance like the Exodus. We have God caring for David like he cared for Moses. The floods that once threatened David are no threat at all when God restrains them. Now the end of this section, verse 19, is quite a gem in the scripture. God brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Because he favors me. You know, Joseph ruled from the Egyptian palace only after he was in the miry dungeon. Daniel ruled in Babylon after the den of lions. David sat on the throne of Israel after he was forced into the cave of Adullam. Enlargement, the broad places, are much sweeter after a time of confined refinement. God will bring you to his victory because he delights in you. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father only after he went to the grave. And all our deliverances come because God takes joy in you. The next section in Psalm, verses 20 to 28, recounts a theme we've seen numerous times in the Psalms so far. David acknowledges that God has dealt with him according to his own faithfulness, his righteousness. And again, this isn't a perfect sinlessness. This is covenant loyalty. When David sinned, remember, what did he do? He repented. That's righteous. To obey God at all times. Well, when you disobey, what does obedience look like? It looks like repentance. And we all know the repentance of David. And God deals with David according to that righteousness. David so loved God that he loved God's ways, his commandments and his statutes. And God rewarded him for it. God favored David because David kept the covenant. And verses 25 and 26 are quite telling. God is merciful to those who are merciful. He is pure to those who are pure. And he is perfect, that is complete, to those who are perfect. But to the wicked, God is torturous. Remember that Saul had this great big conspiracy in his mind about David. I remember in his courtroom with all the Benjamites around him, he proclaimed this grand conspiracy that David and Jonathan had against him. And even you, you wicked Benjamites, are in on it. Because you haven't told me any of this. And they're all like, you're kind of making it up. You're going insane, Saul. But Saul did have Israelites on board who hunted David and his men. He even had some Gentiles like Doeg, the Edomite, on board. But it did not matter to David. Right? When David came across Saul, it never mattered to David what Saul thought of him. David always repented when he transgressed Saul, but it never mattered to David what Saul thought of him. Not to sound cliche, but it only mattered what God thought of him. If we get in trouble in this world because we love God and his commandments, the guffaws, right, the wicked snarls from the heathen should not keep you up at night. Right? If you're persecuted, if you lose your job, if you lose friends, if family disowns you because you're a Christian, it shouldn't keep you up at night. It's a sure sign that when the rebellious world hates you, God favors you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. David could sleep at night knowing that God favored him. It's better to have the good opinion of God over you and the hatred of wicked men against you than to have rebels love you and God despise you. Verses 29 to 45 is the second to last section, and David again recounts his deliverances and proclaims his trust in God for the future. Now we all know David did some incredible things in his life, and here we read of the section of David by himself routing a troop of soldiers, leaping over a city wall, bending a bow of bronze. You know, I did some reading about bows of bronze. Like, are those a real thing? Or is that just a poetic metaphor? And apparently, in the ancient world, those were real things. Men would sit down on their tushes and put the bow on their legs and bend it with their arms like that, right? So pushing with your legs and pulling with your arms to shoot large arrows. And David says, you've given me strength to do that with my hands. These are miracles that are not beyond the scope of what God can do. Samson could carry the city of a gate of the gates of the city off into the night upon his shoulders. He could tear down a Philistine temple with his two hands. Right? The miracles depicted here shouldn't surprise us that the anointed one of Yahweh, overcome with the Holy Spirit, can leap a city wall. Such feats of David should not surprise us at all. And, you know, we could sing this song, we could pray this song, and we think to ourselves, I'm never going to jump a wall. I'm never going to run against the... I hope you never have to run against a troop. You may not wrestle a lion with your bare hands. Some of you, where you live, you know, you might have to wrestle a mountain lion. And I hope you never have to. But some of these scenarios, we'll never have to face in our life. You won't have to fight a giant. And I hope you'll never have to run against a troop. But we have to remember that each one of us has the same spirit abiding in us that enabled David to do these things, that enabled the heroes of the faith to do what they did, to accomplish great feats. No one ever did the miraculous without our miraculous God. And David, in this section of the psalm, attributes all the feats that he ever did to God alone. We must do the same. Right? We have the same spirit that David did. Christian, how is it that you've broken the chains of sin in your life? By the power of my God. Christian, how is it that you have no fear of the world? By the power of my God. Christian, how is it that the devil, that great, awful dragon, is crushed under the dust of your feet? By my God alone. How is it that the cords of death around you have come unraveled? By my God alone. You see, the glorious promises of God in Christ to you and I are even more miraculous than leaping a wall. However great and glorious that was, what we have in Christ is greater yet. In the last section of the psalm, verses 46 to 50, David praises God once again for all of his victories and looks forward to God's faithfulness for the future, to the king, to David's seed. And it is without a doubt that David is speaking, singing prophetically about the son of David. Paul attributes verse 49 of the psalm to Jesus in the 15th chapter of Romans. You can just walk through these last verses and just add Christ the Lord. The God of our salvation is Christ the Lord. The God who gives us vengeance at long last over our enemies is the judge of all the earth, Christ the Lord. The God who subdues the peoples is Christ the Lord. The God who delivers us from our enemies is Christ the Lord. The God praised among the nations is Christ the Lord. God the Father, in verse 50, brings salvation to his king. He vindicated Jesus, right? The royal son of David, from all of his enemies. But notice, like, the flow of this psalm, David's love for God and all of his sufferings leads to a grand deliverance. Just as God the Father delivered Jesus from all of his enemies. Not that he never had to face those enemies, but God delivered Jesus through them. God the Father gave Jesus the victory, the vindication, and the resurrection. Now, this is a long psalm. There's lots to grab hold of here, and there's lots that I didn't get to. And if you've been noticing a theme as we move through the Psalter, it will be no surprise to you that this psalm is preeminently about Jesus, the whole thing. But I want to point out just one last thing reading Psalm 18. We have to realize how God fixes things in the world. We have to realize how God fixes things in the world. Sometimes when we pray and we ask God to fix the world, and we hold our hands and we close our eyes and we pray, Lord, fix this mess. I repent of my contribution in it, and I ask you to fix it. In the name of Jesus, we open our eyes and unfold our hands and we look around, and the gender and sexual depravity in our nation has gotten worse. More martyrs are being killed by ISIS. North Korea looms over us with nuclear weapons. Right? Just take your pick. You open your eyes and you look around and you think, it's not fixed. But here's where we fail in our thinking. David says here, the ways of God are perfect. His word is proven. When we pray that God would fix things, are we praying that God would fix this world the way we want him to? Or do we understand the ways of God well enough to see that God is fixing the world his own way? When we pray, God, fix these things, and we open our eyes, what do we see? Do we think that God is the deistic God who's removed his hands from all things, letting it unravel around us? When you pray that God would bring an end to the wicked, we have to ask the question, how does God do that? This psalm is not only a psalm of deliverance of the righteous, but all through it we see God's judgment upon the wicked. In verse 26, we read that with the wicked, God would be torturous. And the Hebrew word under that English one is saying that God, right, take a deep breath, would be deceptive. That God would be a trickster to the wicked. That he would lead the wicked into their own folly. How does God bring an end to the wicked? Well, we know that he gives them what they want. That is completely backward from our way of thinking. This is the way God fixes things. He doesn't always move mountains. When he brings a nation to repentance, it sure does seem like he moves mountains. But preeminently, he gives the fools their folly. He gives the wicked their wickedness. Just think of evil Haman, hung on his own gallows. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into a fiery furnace that consumes the soldiers who threw them in. Think of the martyr's blood growing the church. Think of Paul the evangelist being jailed and converting the guards. Think of the crucified Lord of glory saving the world. This is how God changes things. This is how God fixes things. He lets the wicked of the world be hanged by their own devices. And like David, our calling here is to trust God, to look out at the battlefield, the hundreds of thousands of Midianites against our little band being led by the greater Gideon. And we're called to sing. We are to look at the walls of Jericho as we're being led by the greater Joshua. And we're called to sing. We look at the Philistines and their regiment of giants looming over us. And we walk into the battlefield with the greater David. And we sing. You read a psalm like this, and the question that pops into my head is, why is the church so timid? This God is our God. The Spirit that was upon David is the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. The king that sits on the throne will never be moved. Why is the church so timid? Who are the despisers of God, the wicked that surround us, that when we stand outside the murderous doors, that we should stop our mouths? Why do we get quiet when we speak the name of Jesus? Rather, we should sing to our God whether they like it or not. We will force upon the world the goodness and severity of the living God. When we allow psalms like this to dwell in our hearts, we will force upon the world the goodness and severity of the living God. We have to remember that because Jesus is king, the world is necessarily now a battleground. Psalm 18 is that wake-up call to the church. You know, like a splash of cold water, a slap to both cheeks. What side are you on? There is no victory if God is your enemy. Have you read the psalm? There is no victory if God is your enemy, but the world is ours if God is on our side. The Song of David teaches us that the world is filled with rebels, and we should not tiptoe around them, worried that we're going to offend. Spurgeon, again, as he so eloquently puts things, says, "Too much politeness to traitors is treason to our king." Right? The world is a battlefield because Jesus is on his throne. And too much politeness to the traitor is treason to the king. Psalm 18, I think, calls the church with humble boldness to proclaim in every corner of the world, "Long live the King of Kings." In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful what it shows us for those who in faith can overcome the world. We're thankful that the song is fulfilled preeminently in your Son, and it is by his authority that all things come to pass. We ask, Father, that you would help us through faith to see the ways in which you move in this world, and that we would trust your plan as it is perfect. Help us, Father, to be humble enough to call upon your name always, and to be bold enough to call upon your name always. We're thankful that in Jesus Christ our Lord, that you delight in us, and that you promise to give us the victory. We're thankful for all of these things, asking that you would bless us this day in joy and celebration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand together and sing "Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands," page 269.